All right, so in 2 Samuel chapter 8, what happens is David has now become the king over all of Israel. And just this pinnacle of his leadership and life, we've watched him do great things. We watched him slay a giant. We watched him kill tens of thousands. We watched him run in a Christ-like manner, supporting the king who was trying to kill him and not taking chances to kill the king who was after him. We've watched him mourn the death of what would seem to be his greatest rival, Saul, and his sons. And we see him then take the throne over Judah, and then later he's given the right of being king over all of Israel. This rightful place was predicted when he was just a little shepherd boy, right? But we've watched him do great things for God's glory. We've watched him do great things in ridiculous sin that God also worked for his glory. But we've seen the life of David go back and forth on this merry-go-round, which at times was not so merry. We've watched him hit a depth of his life where he literally left fighting for God's army. He ran off and lived with the enemy and literally wants to mount up in arms against God's army. Which was so ironic to me, because the way he rebuked Goliath was to say, "How dare you fight against the armies of God? You're fighting against God himself." And then what does he try to do? He literally tries to go fight with the enemy against the armies of God. And amazingly, God's sovereignty worked to where those Philistines didn't trust him to fight with them. He said, no, he and his man can't fight, because what if they just turn and destroy all of us? So send him home, send him away. I think that was God's protection on David. This is not what he wanted to hear, but it was God's protection anyway. And so we've watched this, and now he went back and he started seeking the Lord again. The Lord started leading him to where he would go. He started, instead of running off to battle, he'd seek the Lord's guidance. Is this what you would have me do? And then God would lead him and he'd go. Isn't that a unique idea? Not, God, I'm going to go do this. Will you bless it? But God, what would you have me do? And then obey. One is seeking the wisdom and guidance of the Lord, and one is saying, bless me, because I'm really good. Well, we saw how that worked out for David when he came up with his own ideas. And then now he's on this pinnacle where he is leader over all of Israel, the rightful king, and God is with him. So chapter 8, he just slays people. Like, every paragraph heading is, he defeated them, and he defeated them, and he defeated them. And then in chapter 8, verse 15, he says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And then he puts people in charge in different... He's leading his team well, is what's happening. He's hit this pinnacle of his leadership, and God is blessing because he's following where God is leading him, and now he is ruling and reigning well over his kingdom, to the point he's now given responsibilities to keep people to lead in the way they're gifted to do. He's being a great leader. And so we come to chapter 9. So in chapter 9, it says, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul? If we stopped right there, what happened often when there was exchange of leadership in most countries, thankfully in the United States, there's been a peaceful exchange of leadership. We do it by election, and generally there's not attacks by the parties against each other after that. Now, I don't mean people from those parties aren't doing that, but there's not an actual physical attack. But in most countries, in most time periods, when rule changed from one ruler to another, the new ruler would kill all the descendants of the other leader so that no one could claim a right to come back and challenge for the throne. And so when he says, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul? Now we know that King Saul died and his sons died with him in the same battle, which included Jonathan, David's best friend. So he's asking, is there anyone else? And for some people they'd say, everybody else is dead. What's he going to do? And then there's a comment. He says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. This is not the normal king. This is a different heart of a king. I believe this is why one of the reasons why David is considered the king who's after God's own heart. Because he's ruling and he's reigning well. And what he's looking for is, who can I have grace and mercy upon from the house of... And he literally dictates, kindness for Jonathan's sake. If we think back, we remember when the song was happening that Saul kills thousands and David kills tens of thousands. There was this kinship between Jonathan and David. And it wasn't just a brotherhood. It wasn't just a close friend. It was literally became a covenant relationship. That they would be with each other. That they would fight each other's battle for each other. That they would be standing in the gap on behalf of the other person. There was this deeper relationship presented by a covenant. And covenant language is something in the Bible that communicates something completely different than just a relationship. It's a long-term, lifelong commitment. It is what God has done with us, that He would be our God and that we would be His people, that He would pursue us for eternity. It's not just a friendship. And David recognizes, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can be kind to him for Jonathan's sake? Why? Because he had a covenant with Jonathan. This, I will love, I will defend, I will protect, I will provide. And so he's looking for someone to do this to. Verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, I am your servant. Now, just a couple things about Ziba, and we'll see this in the context in a minute. Ziba was not just a servant. Like, he was a leader of servants. Ziba himself had 20 servants. This was a leader of men. This was not just the average guy. So when David's trying to find out, is there anyone left in the house of Saul, who would know better than the leader of the servants of Saul? And so he's bringing this guy in and trying to question, is there anyone left? Is there anyone still alive that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And so he brings in Ziba. Verse 3. This is the first part of 3. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that may show kindness of God to him? Second part. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. This was not something that happened in battle. This was a childhood injury. It may have been someone fleeing, carrying him. I think the commentator said that it's like a nurse was carrying him off and tripped and it broke his leg so severely at an early age that he could never walk. He was lame. And so he said, there's still a son of Jonathan, this guy who's lame. Verse 4 and 5. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. So, if you're Mephibosheth, lame your whole life. Your dad, your uncles, and your granddad were all killed in battle. Who used to be the king and princes of the kingdom. They're all dead. There's been a change of leadership, rule, and now the new king is calling for you. Now, I want you to think about being Mephibosheth. Like when David was called to the king's table, he could play the lyre. He could fight. He could lead. He had all these abilities wrapped up in who he was. That there's all kinds of reasons that the king should be calling on him. For Mephibosheth, he can only think of one thing. I can do nothing. I have done nothing. I have no ability to serve this king in any means. Why in the world would he call for me, if not to clean house of all the descendants of Saul, who was trying to kill David for most of his life? So Mephibosheth is coming because the king has called, but think about what's going on in his mind. He's probably going to put me to death. So he comes, and he falls on his face and pays homage to the king David. What do you think? What do you think is at the heart level of Mephibosheth right here? I'm unworthy to even be in the king's presence. How could I do anything acceptable for this king? Is there any job he could possibly give me that I can even do? I come with nothing. And he literally lays down, it says, on his face. This isn't just a bowing down. This is literally submitting yourself completely. Giving up all rights, privileges, responsibilities, and laying on your face before the king. Because he says, I cannot do anything to deserve the right to even be in his presence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Which maybe even that is loaded. What's he going to do for him? Going to go get him some coffee? It'd be cold by the time he gets back. I'm just being real. What could he do for him? He has no legend of leadership, no explained abilities, been crippled since an infant, and now he's before the king, and he falls on his face and says, behold, I am your servant. Verse 7, and David said to him, do not fear. Why would he say that? He knows he's afraid. He knows he thinks he's fixed to be put to death. He knows he is in the presence of the one who rules and reigns over the entire kingdom. And he can do what he wills. He can do what pleases him. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. We hear this and we say, why? What's he done to earn it? How is he going to pay this back? You say, well, he's going to be Paul's servant. I mean, David's servant for the rest of his life. How? What's he physically going to be able to do to pay back that all the land of Saul is being given to him? And, but hear this part. You shall eat at my table always. So some of us don't understand what that means. That the king's table was reserved for family, for royalty. He's saying, you're part of my family now. Why would he say that? Because he has a covenant with his dad. All the way to the point that he's taken Jonathan's son in his home as his own son. He's adopted him into his kingly, royal family, giving him the land that he did not deserve, giving him the table that he did not deserve, giving him the relationship with the king that he did not deserve. Nor can he pay any of that back. Some of you are reading through the lines. I'll explain it very clearly soon. Verse 8. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Some of you in here have pets that are dogs. And you're like, man, it's horrifying to lose a pet. You love it like it's your own kid. I've got three of them at home. Not kids. I've got three dogs and four kids. But we love them. They're a friend of the family. They're a protector of the family. We snuggle with them. We pet them. Half the time when I get home, all three of them are in my bed. But in most countries, dogs are not pets. In most countries, they're rodents. If you've been to a foreign country, here's the best part. They laugh at how we act toward dogs. Because we start trying to make noises and call the dog. We want to try to touch it and pet it. And they're like, oh, they're going to touch it? Like, it's like a rat to them. He's not saying, I'm a dead pet. He's saying, I'm a dead rodent. Who am I? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? What did he just promise him? All of his grandfather's land. Having a seat at his table for the rest of his life. How does he respond to that? There's incredible humility. This is a guy who's crippled from birth, who could do nothing to earn it, nothing to pay it back, but is getting all the privileges and rights of the king being passed to him, who says, "Who am I but a dead rodent?" Verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat." He went a step further. He didn't just give him land, but he hired him a crew to work the land, to bring in the fruit of the land, to provide for him. It wasn't just a protection. It wasn't just a family member, but it was a provision. Again, that he did not earn and could never pay back. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Did you see that? He will always have what is needed because Ziba and his sons and his servants will work the land. By the way, it says it. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. He had a crew of 36 to work the land. Who? Mephibosheth. Who's that? That crippled boy. Grandson of Saul, son of David. Earned nothing, given everything. A provision that he could not earn, he could not, and will not pay back. This is the definition of grace. This is an example of mercy. He could have put him to death, but he spared him. But he didn't just spare him and let him live, which is mercy. He gave him grace. He did not give him what he did deserve, which is mercy. And he gave him that which he did not deserve. Provision, protection, and a family that he could never earn and that he could never pay back. Verse 12. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. That was 2 Samuel chapter 9. So I covered the verses, right? But part of preaching is not just covering the verses, but covering the verses in a way that explains who God is to God's people. So explain who God is. Now I'm going to explain it to his people. So what does this look like? Mephibosheth, comparing to us. He is an enemy of the king because he represents the previous ruler. He's not for him. It doesn't even say in Scripture they'd ever met or knew about each other before because he didn't even know this guy was alive. But he was the potential grandson of the old king who legitimately could challenge the rule, who normally would be put to death. Enemy of the king, us, Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We are enemies of the king until he reconciles us. Until by the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's cross for you and me, that is applied by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are his enemies. Then we become reconciled into the family by Christ's death alone, and we become sons. Mephibosheth had a covenant bond with the king through not his work, but through the work of another, Jonathan. It wasn't Mephibosheth who was best friends with David. It wasn't Mephibosheth's heart that God likened unto David's. It wasn't Mephibosheth that David made a covenant with. But because of the covenant bond that God made with another, it was passed down, and now he enjoys the rights and privileges of that covenant bond. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've entered into that covenant relationship. The covenant he made with Adam and Abraham. The covenant he made with Moses. The covenant he made throughout generations. He's now passed that covenant relationship to us, this new covenant, by the blood of Christ. That he will be our God and we will be his people. Mephibosheth, some of you knew this was coming, crippled and lame. And I'll just say it, some of you are pretty lame. Sometimes I'm pretty lame. But the truth of the matter is he could not earn, he could not pay back that which was being given to him. Romans 9, 15 through 16 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So now is it not about your effort? It's not even about your desire. Well, I want to please God. Not till Christ intervenes. You want to please you. And some of us still have that flesh battle going on that I'm the most important person I'm trying to please. That makes you Lord of your life. You have a greater Lord who loves you, who can protect you, who can provide for you, who can bring you into the house, at the table, in a relationship. As sons and daughters. But not only is our efforts crippled and lame, but often our ideas are crippled and lame as well, unless we're running to the mercy and grace of the King. It was grace from another's work. David was a warrior. Jonathan was a warrior. There was a deep relationship. There's times that Jonathan stood up against the king for the sake of David. Risked his own life. One time, Saul even threw a spear at Jonathan for backing David. He did the work to love well, to serve well. And Mephibosheth did nothing. But he's getting the grace from another's work. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. We're referring to Jesus. So that in him we might become the righteous of God. It was not that we became righteous by our acts or desires, but we became righteous simply because Jesus died in our place and handed his righteousness over to us, took our sin upon himself, paid the penalty of our sin, and gave us the rewards of his righteousness. We gain the grace of God through the work of another. His name was Jesus. He lived the life we couldn't live and died the brutal death that none of us want to die. So in review, let's just glance at Mephibosheth compared to us. Enemy of the king, so are we. Covenant bond, and so are we. We're crippled and lame. We earned grace from another's work, and then we're adopted into the family. Let's look at Romans 8, 14 through 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, We've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're no longer enemies, crippled and lame. We are adopted into the family, given full rights and privileges as sons and daughters. Heir with Christ, heir to the throne and co-heirs with Christ. All the provision, all the protection, and the family. Martin Luther said that you cannot love the groom, God, and hate his bride, the church. We don't come together excited on Sunday mornings because we get to worship God only. We also get to worship God with our family. It's both. We come together corporately as a family only because he adopted us. Not because we earned it or could ever pay it back. Not because of work of our own or desire of our own. It was grace through another, through a covenant bond, that the King laid down his son to die for us, to adopt us into the family. This next slide, these next two, pay attention to them. These are just a great way to communicate. We just compared us to Mephibosheth, and now I want to compare us to Jesus. Jesus is righteous. We are unrighteous. He's the Son of God. We're sinners. He has eternal life. We're destined for eternal death. What happened at the cross was this great exchange where he took on all of us and we took on all of him. I want you to watch the slide as this happens. There's us and Jesus, and watch what happens. It's supposed to change. Okay. Now us, righteous. Us, son and daughters of God. Us, eternal life. Jesus, unrighteous. He became the unrighteous. He took on our sin to die our death. Let's say it one more time. Jesus in us, and then it switches. We switched positions at the cross of Calvary. Now, this was the illustration that I shared with one of my sons on the way to school one day. And we talked through it. It's called double imputation, where we imputed our sin, our unrighteousness, and our eternal death to God. And God imputed his righteousness, our sonship, and eternal life to us. When I shared that, my son said, Dad, when did that happen? And I said, 2,000 years ago at the cross. He said, no, Dad, when did it happen for me? At that point, it had not happened. So we talked through that. So my question is the same question he had. Not when did this happen, but when did it happen for you? When did the righteousness of God pass to you, your unrighteousness pass to Christ, and you enter into a personal relationship with the King to have his provision, his protection, and a seat at his table for all time, even though you couldn't earn it or pay it back? So the question is, when did it happen for you? That was all chapter 9. We're going to jump to chapter 10. Because David not only is courteous, kind, and gracious toward Mephibosheth, he is toward another guy in this chapter. So chapter 10, verse 1. After this is the next verses. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. So what's he doing? He's being gracious toward this guy who's son of a king, and he's being gracious to him. He's being merciful to him. He literally sends servants to help him console him over the mourning of the loss of his dad. But listen to this story. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So what he has is he had David and servants being consoling, gracious, merciful, and the guys in his kingdom misleading him to think that David has ulterior motives, that he's really going to come in and slay him. But the truth is, if we read the context, if he went to slay him, he'd pray, ask God, if God let him, he'd go slay him. He ain't got a spy. I mean, you read chapter 8, and there was an old song he used to play for one of my athletic teams. And it was a rap song that said, "All I do is win, win, win." Like, that's chapter 8 for him. Like, he's not coming going, "Oh, we got to go spy this out." Like, if he wanted to go slay him, he'd just seek the Lord. The Lord led. He'd go do it. Verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. Okay, what happened? They actually took the men that he sent, shaved off their beards to embarrass them. Some of you in the room go, "Uh-oh, that's fighting words there." And some of you aren't follically as gifted on the face. I'm not follically gifted on the head. So in this, it was to embarrass them. And so David said, "Hey, y'all stay where you are till your beards grow out. Y'all hide out. And then come join us." But David was merciful. And David was gracious to someone who didn't deserve it, who had not earned it, who could not pay it back. And then they revolted against his gift, his generosity, his grace, and his wrath boiled. When the Ammonites saw they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and the hosts of the mighty men. Let me just tell you, you don't want David's mighty men anywhere near you. Like the stories of those mighty men, one of them I've shared before, that literally one guy slayed so many men in winter that his hand froze to his sword. Like, while in battle, like, you're holding it so tight for so long that it froze to the sword and he continued fighting. Like, the stories go on and on about these mighty, like, you just don't want anyone to mount up with the mighty men. Because it's about to go down. And what's this song? All he does is win, win, win. So, next verse. When Joab saw the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, so they surrounded him, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abisha, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come help you." This is verse 12. "Be of good courage." I'm not going to see it. "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Like, I'm going to stop there because I just want you to hear that sentence. Basically, he went to battle and surrounded on both sides. He got his brother and his army. He said, "Man, I'm going to attack them. You attack them. If we need such help, we're going to regroup and get them." He says, "Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." This was people who had met the grace of God. This was God's army. These are men of covenant relationship with God. And so are many of us in this room. And many of us need to be courageous for our people. And for the cities of our God, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Yes, that's a call to go to the real battle. the battle for souls of men and women. What happens here? We see, verse 18, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. What'd he do? What does all he do? He just destroyed, conquered. The Lord blessed the battle. They were courageous and God moved. I have a quote. This is from V. Phillips Long. He's a professor of Old Testament at Regent College. It says, two key gospel truths are reflected in these episodes from the reign of David. The king anointed to represent God to his people. First, as recipients of God's free grace, we are called to extend grace freely to others, as David did. He experienced the pinnacle of his rule, and then he looked out for who he could be gracious to. He experienced God's favor and then wanted to give that to others. Secondly, grace is a gift offered with no condition imposed. But to reject the king's offer of grace is to incur his wrath. So for many of us, God comes. He displays himself on the cross as a sign of his mercy and grace. We understand that on a mental basis, and then there's a response. The response is to repent of your sin and turn to him as Mephibosheth did, humbly. Maybe it takes getting your face in the dirt to finally give up the lordship of your own life. You repent or wrath. Those are the two options. Repentance or experience the wrath of God. So the next verse, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is this part. You see what it says, remains on him? It means it was already there. So the truth of the matter is we are born from the seed of Adam, which is a sinless or a sinful seed. So because that sinful seed bears in us, anyone in the room who has kids can justify and share with you that kids don't become sinners at a certain age. They're born with it. Tell them not to do it. Guess what? They don't do it. Tell them be nice to your sister. Don't smack her in the head. They won't smack them in the head. We're born with it. But we're born not only with the curse of sin, we're born with the curse of its result, which is death. The wages of sin is death. It's not that all of a sudden it gets applied at a certain point. We're born with the wrath of God on us as sons of disobedience. It's when the Holy Spirit works to change our heart, to come in and perform heart surgery, remove the heart of stone, put one of flesh, that we can see God in faith and we repent. That curse of sin and death is removed. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It doesn't say could have, might have, maybe have. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This next verse has been one that I've taught a ton. I love this verse. 1 John 5. If you ever struggle with understanding or remembering your salvation, put this one in your memory box. 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not I hope so. It's that I know so. If you base it on your behavior, it's not a chance so. But if you base it on the behavior of Christ in your stead, what he earned by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, it's a because I trust in what he did, it's absolute. I can know that I have eternal life. You may be sitting there saying, well, Tim, you don't know my secret or hidden sins. I don't. But God does. And Jesus died for those two. He died to make you sons and daughters, not because you deserve it, because you didn't. Not because you could pay it back, because you can't. We are Mephibosheth coming to the king, facing the dirt, saying, please don't kill me, because that's what I deserve. But may I find mercy and grace. It's in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection alone. If you have faith in the Son of God, you have the life. You don't have to question this. You can know this. But I bring up my son's question again. When did this happen? It happened at Calvary's cross. But when did it happen for you? And my follow-up question is, has it happened for you? If it hasn't, you have two options. You can repent, which means to turn from your sin, turn to Christ, who can be merciful and gracious, and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Ask him to forgive you of all your sins. Come in and make you a son or make you a daughter today. So you can repent, or you can remain in his wrath. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart, that you want to place your faith in him, you can today. Today could be the day of your salvation. And then you can quote back, man, I became a Christian that day. I heard about that Mephibosheth guy. Can't spell it and hardly pronounce it. I realized I was Mephibosheth. Crippled and lame and could not do anything to earn eternal life. But God was merciful. God was gracious. And he forgave all my sins and gave me his righteousness and therefore eternal life that's found only in his son. Mephibosheth, the enemy of the king, covenant bond, crippled and lame, grace when others work, and adopted in the family. His testimony, if you're in Christ, is your testimony. And one last time, the Jesus in us. Have you ever thought about yourself being righteous? Being a son of God or a daughter of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that you may know that you have eternal life. When how you were born and how you've lived up to this point was unrighteous, sinner, and destined for eternal death because the wrath of God is remaining on you. And that he can exchange places with you. That Jesus took on your unrighteousness, took on your sin, and paid the eternal death penalty for you. That you could have his righteousness, adoption into the family, and eternal life forever, a seat at his table. Let's pray.